John chapter 14 and verse 15. This is Christ now speaking to his disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then if we could just back up also to include verse 6 in our reading. Jesus saith unto him, that is unto Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. In our last study from this chapter, we considered how rich this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John is in doctrine. That seems like it was quite some time ago now, doesn't it? We've had the blessing of guest speakers that have created an interval in our and yet I would not part with those blessings. But you may recall, or I hope you can recall, very rich doctrinal chapter here in John 14. You could call this a Trinitarian chapter, as you find Christ distinguished from his Father and yet one with his Father. You also have the promise of the Holy Spirit in this chapter and the Spirit's oneness with Christ. The doctrine of heaven is found in the opening verses of this chapter, as well as the truth that Christ will come again. So, very doctrinally rich. And yet, you recall that we also noted that as rich as this chapter is doctrinally, it is no less rich practically and devotionally. And there's something to be said for that, about the connection between devotion and doctrine. There are many, I'm afraid, in Christian circles that have the misinformed, sad opinion that you have to choose one at the expense of the other. You're either doctrinal or you're devotional. This chapter proves that the two things are so interwoven that you can and should be both doctrinal and devotional. And in fact, doctrinal truth should lead to devotion to Christ, as well as practice in walking with Christ. You recall the setting of this chapter. Christ's words are meant to comfort the troubled hearts of his disciples as they try to come to grips with the fact that Christ would soon be leaving them. Let not your heart be troubled, he says in the very opening words of this chapter. And we considered last time just some of the things that would have given rise to their troubled hearts. Christ's betrayal had been predicted by this time. Christ had informed them that they would be denying him in the not too distant future. So you've got one man who's going to betray him. All his disciples are going to deny him. And now comes word that Christ is about to depart from them. Not hard to understand why their hearts would be troubled. Is our master angry with us? Have we forfeited his presence? Is he going to leave us now? And so this chapter, in all its richness and the fullness of its doctrine, has a very specific purpose by Christ, and that is to address the issue of the troubled hearts of his followers. Now, what makes this chapter a very appropriate one for our time around the Lord's table is the fact that throughout this chapter there is an emphasis on communion. And by communion, I mean fellowship with God or experiential knowledge of God, as well as the nearness of God to his people and his people to him. Look at the way this communion or this experiential knowledge is expressed in this chapter. Look with me at verse 7 now, where Christ says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Underscore that phrase, ye know him. You know the Father. It's what Christ is saying now. Take note of that phrase. The exact same thing is said of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 16 and 17. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." So Christ mentions how they know the Father. They know the Holy Spirit. Goes without saying, of course, that they knew Christ himself. He was, after all, the one speaking to them. He is the one they had been with for 3 years. They heard his words. They saw his miracles. They confessed him to be the Christ. And before this discourse is through, they'll make that confession again in chapter 16 and verse 30. Now remember the way that I've described this section of John's Gospel. This section, beginning back in chapter 13 and running through chapter 17, has been called by one author the Inner Sanctuary. That is the title of a little book compiled of sermons that this author preached back in the 1800s, I'm thinking. And by inner sanctuary is meant that Christ becomes most intimate with his disciples. He's done speaking to the world now. This is very close now with him and his disciples. That intimacy is revealed to us in statements like the ones we find in verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And in verse 23 we read, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now back in verse 20, where we read, "At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And then look again in verse 17. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So we find in these verses that I've cited just now expressions of experiential knowledge, expressions of love, and expressions of union. You in Christ, and Christ in you, his Spirit in you, Christ manifesting himself to you. This is why I've titled this message, Communion with the Triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all here, and the experiential knowledge of each of the persons of the Trinity is here as well as the abiding presence of each person of the Trinity. is revealed to us in this chapter and ought to be our experience as Christians. Our focus, of course, must be on Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Him. And around this table this morning, our attention focuses on Him. We're called to remember His broken body and His shed blood. So what I'd like to do this morning is to take a very simple approach to the triple I am designations for Christ and consider how each of these designations should bring us into communion with Christ and with the triune God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He says to His disciples. And to Thomas in particular. Well, let's think first of all then on Christ as the way. I am the way. Of the three designations, the way, the truth, and the life, this is the title that receives the most attention, certainly in the immediate context. Indeed, one preacher and theologian has suggested that the words could be interpreted to mean that Christ is the way because He is the truth and the life. The emphasis being on the way and the fact that He's the truth and the life being sort of an ellipsis in the discussion. Notice, if you will, that Christ first raises the issue of His being the way by saying in verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Or in other words, "Do you know where I'm going?" And in response to this statement, Thomas, who like the others, I'm sure, are perplexed and confused, he responds by saying in verse 5, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" So you see, don't you, how the focus in these verses right before the text is on the way. Okay? "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" This focus is on the way, and in answer to that, the familiar words, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So what is Christ talking about when He answers Thomas and says to him, "I am the way"? Well, I think it's pretty apparent that what He's talking about is heaven. Christ is the way to heaven. "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Christ then is the way to heaven. And heaven is the place where God the Father dwells and where Christ Himself dwells. Indeed, it is the presence of Christ in His glory that makes heaven what it is. Heaven could not be heaven without the presence of God and the presence of Christ. So when Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by Me," you can take that to mean that no man goes to heaven but by Christ. This, of course, is one of the things that brings great scorn and contempt to biblical Christianity. The idea that there's no way to God, and hence no way to heaven but by Christ, means that true Orthodox biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. Christ is not one of many ways, the way the world would like to think. He is the way to God and to heaven. Now, if such exclusiveness grew out of mere man's opinion, then we could understand why the world would be offended and angry at the notion. "Who do you think you are," the world would say, "that you think your religion is better than other religions and that you yourself are better than others?" But the thing we must note here is that these are not the words of a mere man. These are the words of Christ Himself. He's the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it's fitting for Christ to speak these words because there is no man like Christ, the God-man. Nobody outside of Christ could have done what was necessary in order for men to go to heaven and go into the presence of God and there be accepted of God. No man, you see, outside of Christ is worthy of heaven. I'm not worthy of it. You're not worthy of it. No founder of another religion, not the Pope, not Muhammad, not Confucius, or Joseph Smith, or the Virgin Mary. None of them, and none of us, are worthy of heaven. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Christ then is the way to heaven because Christ alone is worthy of heaven. And Christ alone could make the way to heaven by satisfying divine justice by the shedding of his blood. No one else could have done that. So in the immediate context of Christ calling himself the way, the truth, and the life, heaven is what's in view. We know, of course, that this application of Christ's title as the way can be expanded to include many other things. Christ, you could say, is the way and the only way of salvation. Makes me wonder if Peter maybe recalled this saying of Christ when he proclaimed before the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the way and the only way to salvation then. And Christ being the way to salvation includes all that pertains to salvation. Christ, for example, is the way and the only way to sins forgiven. Christ is the way and the only way to reconciliation with God. And Christ is the way and the only way to justification. And Christ is the way to being brought into the family of God. Paul picks up on the idea of Christ being the way when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the way to all of those things. And as a result of Christ being all these things to us, Paul would write in the next verse that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. And could I suggest to you this morning that that is exactly the aim we have in view when it comes to partaking of the Lord's table this morning. We are going to glory in the Lord. Glory in him who is the way and the only way to heaven and to God and to salvation and to all the blessings associated with salvation. We glory in him. We make our boast in him. We pledge our faith in him. And we confess that he is the way to salvation and therefore the way to heaven and the way to everlasting life. And it's no wonder that he's designated as the way. As I said a moment ago, no one could do what needed to be done for sinful men to be brought near to God. Christ must be the only way when you consider what he was up against and what he had to do. I'm reminded of a text in Isaiah 59 that speaks of God spanning the world, so to speak, and concluding that no one could do what was needed in order for salvation to be accomplished. So we read in Isaiah 59 and verse 16, And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on the righteousness, as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And in that zeal, he would go all the way to Calvary's cross, where he would offer himself and would outlast and outlive all the forces that would be unleashed upon him until he could make the announcement, "It is finished." No one else could have finished it. No one else could have made atonement like that. This is why Jesus is the way, and Jesus is the only way of salvation. Well, let's continue by thinking next on the second designation of Christ in verse 6. He's not only the way, but he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When I think of this designation of Christ, I'm reminded of a scene that we'll get to in our studies of John's Gospel. It's a few chapters later in the Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 18. Christ has been arrested and bound and interrogated and roughly handled by his Jewish captors. But they can only go so far in their plans to execute Christ. They were under Roman rule, after all, and Roman rule did not allow them to execute the death penalty, so they needed help from Rome. They need the help of the Romans to carry out the deed, so they bring Christ to Pontius Pilate, the governor at that time, and in Pilate's interrogation of Christ, he wants to know if indeed Christ is a king. So we read in chapter 18 and verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews?" And as this interrogation continues, we read a little further down in verse 37, chapter 18, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered," pay attention to this answer, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." Let me pause there long enough just to point out something that I oftentimes point out during the holiday season. This is the only reference that I'm aware of in the New Testament where Christ is actually making reference himself to his birth. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." There's the tie, okay? To chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." He goes on to say, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Here then is a connection to Christ being the truth. He bears witness to the truth. We do well to ask, what truth exactly does Christ have in mind when he says to Pilate, "I bear witness to the truth"? Well, he certainly bears witness to the truth of man's sin, doesn't he? Pilate himself would concede before the Jews that he found no fault in Christ. The Jews themselves had a very tough time even fabricating a charge to bring against Christ. And yet he was arrested, and he was beaten, and he was flogged, and eventually he'd be crucified. His innocence notwithstanding, his virtue notwithstanding. The whole scene in John chapter 18, together with what follows, bears powerful witness to the truth that sinful man hates God and hates Christ, and that sinful man in his rebellion against God will not have Christ to rule over him. So Christ bears witness to the truth of man's sin and man's hatred for God. But Christ also bore witness to the truth of Scripture. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. You're familiar, I'm sure, with some of the more familiar of these prophecies. Isaiah 53, for example, that speak with such clarity and fullness of his death and the purpose that his death would serve. Let me read just a few verses from that chapter. Certainly good heart preparation for the time around the Lord's table. He is despised and rejected of men. Keep this in mind. This is some 700 years earlier than what we have in the Gospel of John and in the context of John 18. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he fulfilled that to the T, didn't he? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7. Christ is the truth of those verses. He bore witness to that truth. He fulfilled that truth. Right down to the details of his death, we find Christ bearing witness to the truth of Scripture. So that even from the cross, in excruciating suffering and pain, we find him still concerned with bearing witness to the truth of Scripture. So we read in John chapter 19, in verse 28, his words, "I thirst." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." You see, in the midst of his suffering and pain, he still bears witness to the truth of what the Scripture says. And his very words then, which I believe surely he spoke sincerely. I don't think he said he thirsted, you know, just to fulfill the Scripture. I think that that was very much the case with him in such torment and agony. So he bears witness to the truth of man's sin. He bears witness to the truth of Scripture. He bears witness to all those picture prophecies in the Old Testament that symbolized his death and that symbolized the sins of his people being imputed to him. Indeed, he makes it plain to those Emmaus Road disciples and to all his disciples in Luke 24 that the Scriptures taught how Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory. So we read in Luke 24 and verse 44, "And he," Jesus, "said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Oh, he bore powerful witness to the truth of Scripture, did he not? Now, when Christ stood before Pilate and told him that he came to bear witness to the truth, Pilate answered Christ in a way that could really be brought forward to this very day and hour in which we live. So we read in John chapter 18 and verse 38, "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth?" What a sad and ironic statement for a man to utter before the very person who embodies truth. And isn't that what men are asking today? Isn't that the kind of skepticism that dominates our educational system? Isn't such a question the very question that many, and I suppose even most, college and university professors ask today? What is truth? And the irony, like I say, of that scene in John 18 is that the very embodiment of truth was standing right before Pontius Pilate, but he couldn't see it. But before Pilate's philosophical skepticism, Christ had said something very important that can be used as a discerning factor this morning in knowing whether or not any sinner is really a true Christian. Listen to these words of Christ. Apply them to yourselves. Ask yourself this question. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice, Christ says. I wonder this morning, are you of the truth? Do you recognize Christ as the embodiment of the truth of man's sin and God's salvation? Have you heard his voice? And I'm not suggesting now that you hear his voice audibly, the way you're hearing my voice audibly this morning, but have you heard his voice in the depth of your soul? Do you embrace the truth that Christ is the Savior of sinners? That he bears witness to the truth of man's sin and God's salvation? If you have heard his voice, if you take him to be the truth, then this communion table is for you. This is where you pledge your faith in the truth of Christ and the truth of sin. This is where you are able to say, and I love the refrain from the hymn, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. I love to think on the words of that refrain as I'm partaking of these elements. And as you partake, you are able to make that confession. Lord, I do believe. I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. You acknowledge that sin deserves death and that Christ bore that death for you. You see the truth of one dying in your place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! You able to say that this morning? Do you find him to be the truth? Oh, if you recognize the truth of your sin and you recognize the truth of Christ as the Savior of sinners, you will have cause to shout out, at least in your heart, Hallelujah! What a Savior! So he is the way to heaven, the way to salvation, the way to reconciliation with God, the way of forgiveness. And he is the truth of God and the truth of salvation. What a blessing to be grounded in absolute truth by being grounded in Christ, especially in a day when everybody is asking, what is truth? You know what it is. What a blessing to be able to affirm that. The truth is Jesus Christ. It remains for us then to consider finally and briefly that he's the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. Now, one of the ways you might analyze these three I am designations of Christ could be to see them this way. I am the way, which could correspond to Christ as the means to heaven, to salvation, etc. I am the truth, which could correspond to Christ being the grounds for salvation when you consider the truth of sin and the truth of his atoning death for sin. I am the life. This can correspond to the vitality of salvation. Or another way to put it, I suppose, would be the power of salvation. Power and vitality. being about the same thing in this case. This designation of Christ as the life, you could say, also sets forth the grand and gracious design of salvation. From the very beginning, when God created man, He did so with the aim in view of having man enjoy close fellowship with Himself. When the fall of man cut man off from that fellowship, the aim in redemption was to restore that lost fellowship. And that becomes the meaning of life. And while we look forward to the day when we shall see Him and be perfectly conformed to Him and enjoy fellowship with Him in ways we can hardly conceive, that does not take away from the truth that we can and we should enjoy fellowship with Him right now, right here, right around this table. What He said to His disciples as the time of His departure drew near, He also says to you by His word and by His Spirit, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He says in verse 18, that has been my hope and prayer as I have looked forward to this time of communion. O Lord, do what Thou hast said and come near to us. I will come to you, He says. And this is what we can and should expect around His table. He will come to us. He'll draw near to us. He'll manifest Himself to us by His Spirit, and He'll testify to us that what He did for us. He gave His body to be broken for us. He shed His blood for us. And He did this that we might have life in Him. And that life consists of fellowship with Him. We'll be coming to this text in the not too distant future. Let me call your attention to it now. It's in Christ's high priestly prayer. This is in John 17 and verse 3. Christ is now speaking to His Father, and He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." So what does it mean then to have life? It means to know God. It means to know Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Remember what He said back in chapter 10 and verse 10. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And this life is not something that we're waiting for. It's our present possession. And so we can say that as the life, Christ, as the source from which all life flows, has given us life. He's given us abundant life, and He's given us eternal life. And as the life, He gives us new purpose in our lives. We live for His glory. What a blessing it is, you know, to have purpose in life. Every time I refer to our shorter catechism question, number one, what is the chief end of man? You know it, I hope. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And whenever I reflect on that, I like to make it a point to our young people especially. What a blessing to know the very purpose for which you exist. You know how many people are in this world that don't know that? Most of them. They don't know how they got here. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going from here. They don't know what their purpose is while they're here. Some of them will try to find some sort of purpose and meaning for their existence. You know all that already. If you know Christ as the life, He becomes the purpose for your life. He's the one that gives meaning to your life. He is the one for whom you live for. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And a little further down that same chapter, Colossians 3 and verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." I know I've shared with you that when I worked in the printing industry, I printed out that verse on a full sheet of paper and I taped it to the wall in my cubicle so that I had the constant reminder, I'm not serving myself while I'm here. I'm not simply here to try to see how far up the ladder I can climb. That's up to the Lord. I will work as hard as I can. I will do my best, but how far I climb or don't climb, well, that's the Lord's doing. I serve Him. I don't serve myself. I don't serve my self-interests. I'm not working just to try to stuff the coffers of the owner of this company, though I hope he makes lots of money, but I have a higher aim and a higher purpose. I do this as my service to my Savior. And because it is my service to Him, I will do my utmost to do my best. I have purpose in what I do because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, may your view of life be the same as the Apostle Paul's, who wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I wonder today, is that your philosophy of life? It should be. Christ redeemed you to that end. So He is the way, the truth, and the life. May we indeed see Him that way this morning and commune with Him and His Father and the Spirit of God as we affectionately meditate on His broken body and shed blood around this table this morning. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements. Let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in Thy presence this morning, we thank Thee for our Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that through Him we can commune with God. We can commune and know God the Father. We can know the Holy Spirit, and of course we can know Christ Himself. We would not dare approach Thee in any other way but through Christ. For we know, dear Father, that there is no way to Thee apart from Christ. And no man could do what Christ has done in order to save our souls. So, Lord, draw near to us now. Bless us in our remembrance of Thee as we contemplate the wonderful blessings of our Savior, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.